And depending on the amount of discussion tonight, we may let out early so you can hurry up and get home before the snow comes and you don't get stranded here. Revelation chapter 16. And we are dealing with the sixth bowl or vial. And we have here it says, let's get into verse 12. He says, and the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, and the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I know that there are some folks that have a world map in their head, and they know where everything is. And when I was a kid, I was bored stiff in school, and so I stared at the maps on the wall. So geography, that's the thing I did get. And it was sort of by osmosis. But there's other folks that really struggle with geography. And in my household, we call that Flanagan's disease. My wife's grandmother, her maiden name was Flanagan. And you could give her directions from point A to point B, which involved two turns, and she would get lost. Write it out for her, tell her the name of the street, she'd still get lost. You'd get a phone call from a gas station someplace, and she'd tell you what intersection she was at, and she was 6 miles away in the other direction. I'm thankful that it seems to be sporadic in the family. My wife does not have Flanagan's disease. There's a certain other person in my family that does. And I've known a few other people that seem to have that same malady. So in discussing Flanagan's disease, I have maps. And maybe this will help those who struggle with this. I don't know, but we'll give it a try. All right. This is our map of the Middle East. This would be a modern map. And when you read in the Bible, the Tigris and Euphrates. Now, in the King James, it's not usually listed as Tigris. This will be a side point. If you read the word Hiddekel in Daniel and a few other places, that is the Tigris. All right? They run parallel to each other, and during Bible times, they never did meet. They would dump out into the Persian Gulf just a few miles away from each other. During most of their run, they are actually at fairly different elevations. The Tigris runs higher than the Euphrates does as far as elevation, but the Euphrates carries more water. And you can see from its sources, it does run longer. The Euphrates is close to 2,000 miles long altogether and was the river. The Nile was just the Nile, and whenever you have the term the river, it is referring to the Euphrates. As a matter of fact, there's a number of places where it'll say Euphrates in your Bible, and in the Hebrew, it's just called the river. So it is a large river, especially when you consider the fact that between about here and where it dumps out into the Persian Gulf, just off the bottom of the map there, they don't get a lot of rain. And yet along there, there's places where the river is 3/4 of a mile wide. It is it carries a lot of water. Before Saddam Hussein, this whole area here was all marshland. And he drained it because the marsh Arabs were not big fans of his. And so he figured, let's just drain that. Well, I don't have to deal with the marsh Arabs anymore. There's a number of bridges, of course, across the Euphrates today, multiple bridges at Baghdad and other places. Throughout this area here, there's a number of bridges, modern bridges. You can throw a steel bridge. I don't know why they build these. Somebody help me out. Why they build these big fancy concrete bridges that take like 2 years to build, when in the old days we used to throw up one of those steel bridges that were earthquake proof, that were truck proof, that were absolutely anything proof. And if a truck ran into it and tore apart 3/4 of it, you could still go across the bridge, no problem. The thing was indestructible. And now I know they're not quite as pretty as the concrete bridges. Maybe that's why they're replacing them. But there's quite a few of these steel type bridges across the Euphrates. But in the ancient times, such things didn't exist. And so you had ferry barges and so on to get things across the river. If you are still, even to this day, dealing with a large mass of humanity trying to get across a river like this, a bridge is something of an obstacle. You could even have a three or four lane bridge going across a river like this, and yet if you're trying to move perhaps hundreds of thousands or even millions of people, that's going to be a bottleneck. And so we have the drying up of the Euphrates. That's the seal that is here. The Euphrates, here's another shot of it. Most of its length also, it's in just a wide flat plain, and so it meanders a fair bit. This is the river that went through the city of Babylon, that was rerouted by the Persians. And it used to go under the wall through the middle of the city, and what the Persians did is they accessed the city by rerouting the river and then marching into the city under the river, in the riverbed under the wall, and accessed it that way. They actually had some inside help, because when the Persians took over, they basically changed the administration but didn't do too much else for the city. They didn't sack the city. They didn't destroy the city. They didn't do things like that. They just took over. But it says in our text there, that the water there was dried up. Now, I grew up in the Northeast and the Midwest, lived for a number of years in the South, and a severe drought in a lot of these places means that, yeah, we went 3, maybe 4 weeks without it raining. Maybe not getting quite as much as normal. Rivers or lakes might drop a little bit in elevation. But moving to the West, and especially my wife's from California, and then driving about in places like Arizona and so on, a site like this is not that uncommon, where you used to have a body of water, and it's not there anymore. Now, you may have had... If you live in a place, we talked about this also regarding Israelites and the ocean, and dealing with the figure of water being a fearful thing in the Psalms, in the Sunday school hour. If you were an ancient Israelite, and unless you lived around the Sea of Galilee, potentially Jordan as well, but for the most part, those two places, if you didn't live right near one of those things, did you know how to swim? No. You know, we swim recreationally. My kids learned how to swim over at the Puyallup pool, and then we shifted gears and went to the Fife pool because it was cheaper. But my kids learned how to swim. When I was a kid, we knew people that had a swimming pool, went swimming there, went swimming at the lake, went swimming here, went swimming there. And swimming was recreational. Ancient times, we didn't have a whole lot of free time. And if you went swimming, it was tied to safety and your job. We know that Peter knew how to swim. He threw himself into the sea and brought the net to shore by swimming. The book of Isaiah mentions the idea of spreading your hands to swim. And so some people knew how to do that. But for the most part, in the Middle East, if you don't know how to swim. You don't have access to water. And there's no opportunity to learn. So if you have a body of water that's deeper than you can walk across, if it's 5 feet deep or more for most people, and for certain people here, definitely it doesn't even have to be 5 feet deep, that's an insurmountable barrier. Ezekiel talks about this with the stream that'll be running out to the Dead Sea and freshen the waters, that once it got above his waist, it was something that was... couldn't be passed because it was too deep. It says waters to swim in. And so for a great many people around the world, if they're going to be moving armies, vast numbers of people from east to west, then having the river dried up is going to clear that barrier. In looking through the various plagues and so on that have happened up to this point, looking at the seals and the trumpets, I told you that my particular view is looking at the nations that are mentioned, not just in Revelation, but also other places in Scripture that are in conjunction with the timing of things we're seeing here. My personal view is that when the mountain is cast into the sea and destroys a third of the life that's in the sea and a third of shipping and so on, I personally believe that that's probably the Pacific. and that the Pacific Rim is taken out of commission as far as any kind of influence. Doesn't mean everybody's been wiped out, but it's taken out as far as any major influence is concerned. The Antichrist, all the different activities that are going on, we see here in the Middle East and so forth, is the opposite side of the earth. You can have gigantic tsunamis and so on in the Pacific, and it's not necessarily going to affect the Middle East and so on, at least not physically. There'll be a ripple effect as far as economy and all these other things, and we've seen a number of these things already. But when we have the kings of the East, let's back up and look at our map. This will give us just a little bit. I don't have a pointer on this, do I? Here, I should bring the cat toy. I need to do that. All right, let me come over here on this side. All right, in the news, and I mentioned this in the Sunday school hour, that the upheaval that's going on in Iran, this whole area here, this whole area, see, this is the modern map, so that's the border, this yellowish, brownish line. All right, this country, this is Iran today. Ancient Persia, Iran today. This here, of course, Iraq, we've got it right there, but this is Iran. What is here? Can somebody tell me what goes here? okay, let's go over a little, another foot. Afghanistan. All right. And then south and east of Afghanistan and bordering Iran is also Pakistan. And then, east and southeast of Pakistan is India. Okay. And then we keep going further, we run into skipping and jumping. We have Thailand, Vietnam, and north of there we have China. China, because of Tibet, because of the Himalayas, if you're dealing with overland routes, some of you, if you're students of World War II, remember that it was a real headache to get supplies to the Chinese nationals who were fighting the Japanese, because there was no easy overland route to get there because of the mountains. So if we are going to have armies coming from the east, this region over here, this wall here, and coming in, crossing here and getting into this land here, and we'll be looking at that in just a little bit. If, as my conjecture is, and I'm admitting it's a conjecture, that the Pacific Rim is taken out earlier on in the tribulation, I suspect that at least a substantial part of China is affected by this. I think that Japan is a non-entity after all this, Korea, so forth. I think that the kings of the East is probably going to be India. It might be China as well, but I'm inclined to think it's India. Help me out. Has India recently surpassed China in population?
No, it's not projected to for another couple decades.
Okay, but it's close. They have over a billion people. A billion, but that's with a B in India. Now I also mentioned that, again, this is my understanding, how I put it together to my satisfaction as far as events and how things will happen, partly looking at today's political climate, but sometimes also considering hundreds of years in the past. In 1967, we had the Six-Day War. Six-Day War was Syria and Jordan and Egypt, who's down here, all invading Israel at the same time, a coordinated attack. The Israelis won. Remarkable situation, but the Israelis won. And when they defeated their enemies with that, they also occupied the West Bank. They also took the Golan Heights and the Sinai during that time. And it was the first time that Israel had occupied the old city of Jerusalem. Prior to that, it was West Bank and was it, I think it was technically part of Jordan at that time. The people who were the founders of the Temple Faithful, which is an ultra-Orthodox group in Israel today that want to rebuild the temple. In 1967, they were among the first soldiers to enter the Temple Square. First time Jews had been in that area, at least openly in a long, long time. There was a little bit of a movement to, hey, we finally, the Jewish people have finally gained control of the Temple Mount. Let's build our temple. And Moshe Dayan, who was head of the IDF, the Israeli Defense Forces at that time, said no. And it wasn't that he was, although he's somewhat of a secularist, but it wasn't that he was opposed to the idea. But militarily, politically, it was not feasible. Because not only would you have Syria and Jordan and Egypt making another attempt at war, you would also have Iraq, you would have Iran, you would have Turkey, you'd have Saudi Arabia, you'd have Libya, you'd have Sudan, you'd have Algeria, you'd have all the Muslim nations ganging up to wipe out Israel, because the thing that's going to go away, almost certainly, when they rebuild their temple. Okay. As we have seen in going through our prophetic timeline, we have an event that is the halfway point of the tribulation called the Abomination of Desolations. This is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's a number of other places. Our Lord talks about it. It's talked about in Daniel, which is where that term is first used. And that is when the Antichrist goes into the Holy of Holies in the temple that is in Jerusalem and declares himself to be God. And because he is the great deceiver, I think the majority of people are going to accept him as the real deal. I mean, we think this is a remarkable thing, but we haven't met this guy. He's going to be very convincing. I mean, extremely convincing. He's going to fool the world. Our Lord said that he could deceive even the very elect. He's going to be that convincing. Which means that by the time we get to the midway point of the tribulation, what do we have to have that isn't there now? We have to have a temple. Modern construction would allow very easily a temple to be built in the first half of the tribulation. That may be the case. It is theoretically possible that Benjamin Netanyahu may announce tomorrow, we're going to start construction, you know, next Tuesday. But not likely. The political climate would not allow it, dealing with the same problem that Moshe Dayan talked about here over 50 years ago. Can't believe it was that long ago, but it was. What do we have to have happen if the Jews are going to be able to rebuild their temple in Jerusalem? What change has to take place? I mean, practically speaking, looking at today's world, what has to change? Yeah. There either has to be a serious change in the Muslim outlook, or there has to be the elimination of a Muslim threat. Going back to Ezekiel 38 and 39, all the nations that are listed in that particular war, that battle, are Muslim nations. My personal view is that takes place right at the outset of the tribulation. That is the event that is going to thrust the Antichrist kingdom and Israel together into their pact for 7 years. And the outcome is going to be the elimination of the Muslim threat. Israel, with the backing of the revived Roman Empire, not necessarily called that, but the revived Roman Empire, will rebuild their temple. They will resume temple sacrifice. They are going to, in peace and safety, resume things because they have allies. This is no longer a threat. They're surrounded by enemies today. This will be no longer a threat. And their very powerful friend to the West is going to be their big brother defender. So I don't think that Islam is a factor here. I think that we're going to be looking at a totally different dynamic. Let's look at the, gotta make sure I don't lose my thingy here. Let's read the next verse. It says in verse 13, and I saw three unclean spirits, alright, another term referring to demons. We see the idea of unclean spirit in the Gospels. It says, like frogs. Come out of the mouth of the dragon. Okay, that's the devil. Out of the mouth of the beast. That's the Antichrist. Out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils. When you read the word devils in plural in your King James, that's referring to demons. Working miracles, for they go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather together the battle for that great day of God Almighty. All right, so they're gathering together for the purpose of what will eventually be Armageddon. From other places, and we talked a little bit about it this morning in Sunday school. Keep your finger here. Let's go back to Zechariah chapter 14. We've looked at this a couple of times. Zechariah chapter 14, second to the last book of your Old Testament. And the last chapter of that book. Beginning of verse 1, it says, behold, the day of the Lord cometh. Now remember, day of the Lord is not necessarily a 24-hour period. It's the day of judgment. It's referring to the tribulation as a whole, but focuses more toward the end. Behold, the day of the Lord, it's because it's the day of judgment. The day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst to thee. Who is thee? Who is the persons they're talking about? It says, for I will gather together all nations against Jerusalem. Jerusalem is personified there. So the key thing is I will gather, and this is God doing it. One of the things I find remarkable is the devil is, I think for totally different purposes, in Revelation is doing the same thing that God is doing in verse 2 of Zechariah 14. Gathering the peoples together, the armies of the world together to Jerusalem. Now, the spirit's like frogs. I don't think it's like the plague that we had in Egypt. By the way, that's the only time the term frog appears in your New Testament. It's also a very rare term in your Old Testament. It only occurs with the plague in Exodus and then a reference to the plague in the Psalms. Because it's an unclean animal. You can't eat it. You're not supposed to touch it. And some people are just really not into frogs. They're slimy and nasty and plus, it's a relatively dry country, and so they're not inundated by lots of frogs. But it's an unclean animal. These are demons, it says there in Revelation. Are they... We have several possibilities. My personal view is that these are going to act sort of as the apostles of the devil. Of the Antichrist, they're going to go out and they, through their miracles, through the things they say and so on, are going to promote the idea of gathering together to Israel. Now, they're also not selling an idea of, hey, let's join together with the Antichrist for this purpose. Let's do this. What? Let's do it. I don't think that's the approach. In the book of Daniel, and so let's see if I've got the reference here. Oh, I'm looking in the wrong place. I can't see it. All right. Yes, so Daniel 11. In Daniel 11, we're talking about the reign and rule of Antichrist and how he will come to his end. And the reign of Antichrist starts in verse 36. Prior to that time, we deal with the conflicts between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, and then we do a prophetic jump starting in verse 36 to Antichrist. It says, and the king, that's referring to the beast, the Antichrist, we're in Daniel 11:36. The king shall do according to his will. He's going to do whatever he wants to. No one can tell him no. And he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper, till the indignation be accomplished, for that that is determined shall be done. In other words, God's plan, God's decree. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers. This is one of the reasons why some people have insisted that the Antichrist is a Jew. That's one of the reasons they would argue for that. I'm inclined to think that he may have Muslim heritage. He may have a nominally Christian heritage. He might have a Catholic background. But he's not going to follow the traditional religion of his past, his background. He will not regard it, for he shall magnify himself above all. He's going to, in essence, worship himself. And we see this with the Antichrist in other places. But in his estate he shall honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. Let me pause here for just a moment. There's been, in the last couple of hundred years, there's been two different efforts to radically change mainstream religion in Europe. Some of us may be familiar with the idea that one of the things that Hitler wanted to do was replace Roman Catholicism and Lutheranism, Christendom in Germany with a more of an old school nationalistic paganism. That was his goal. He wanted to put that into place. There were a number of people that were promoting such an idea. He didn't launch it yet because of the opposition that would have happened, but that was his long-term goal. When the French Revolution happened, Robespierre he announced it already, because Roman Catholicism was part of the problem as far as the revolution was concerned. And so they announced the worship of the supreme being, but it wasn't necessarily the God of the Bible. They wanted to replace Catholicism with a religion that they made up. And I think these are all trial runs, the devil testing the waters and running his experiments and so on for the ultimate purpose with the Antichrist. And so he has this false religion that he raises up. And then it says in verse 39, thus he shall do in the strongholds with a strange god, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory. And we know that he causes the world to worship the dragon as well. And he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. So he is conquering. He is occupying other countries. Now here's what I wanted you to see. Verse 40. And this is, by the way, one of the reasons why we know we're dealing with somebody, in part, why we're not dealing with the same people that we're looking at in the first part of the chapter. And at that time, at the time of the end, shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. He will be victorious regarding the king of the north. He will be victorious over the king of the south. Now, when we're looking at perspective, when we deal with perspective in all these things, I need another bookmark. Okay. Everything is from the perspective of here. East, west, north, south is always from the perspective of Israel. And it's not necessarily based on, you know, we would think, Babylon is not very far. The site of Babylon is not very far from Baghdad. And when we think of that, we look at a map and say, oh, it's east of Israel. Biblically, it's north. Why? Why would they say it's north? He says, out of the north. We see this in Jeremiah. We see this in a number of places. Babylon is north as far as the Old Testament perspective. Why? Yeah, absolutely. If somebody is going to come from here and going to go and end up over here, he can't go across. Not in ancient times. Our troops did that with Desert Storm, But we had long convoys of trucks and lots of fuel, and even then they got lost, even though there's nothing to hide behind. It's a long, flat piece of territory, and there is virtually no water, no towns, no people between here and here. So when the Babylonians or the Assyrians or any of these people that were over here, Nineveh, by the way, is up in this area here, and Babylon down here, they would go up and over because there's food, there's water here. They would go up and over and then come down because you have some enough rainfall here to grow crops and so on. So you have the, remember this from social studies when you were a kid? This is the Fertile Crescent. All right, so they have to come up and over and then down. So the invading armies come from the north, the Babylonians come from the north, therefore it's perceived as from the north. So the king of the north and the king of the south. Again, coming from Israel's perspective. We are also dealing with the aftermath of all the events that have happened in the tribulation. You're having a disruption as far as material is concerned. You're having a disruption as far as transport is concerned. You're having a disruption as far as all kinds of things. The technology, the know-how to do a lot of these things is there. The ability to bring them about, maybe a little iffy. If Israel is being invaded from the north, that means that anybody from this whole region over here, whether we're talking Europe, whether we're talking Iran, whether we're talking about Iraq, whether we're talking even from India or Russia, all these things, if they're coming in through Israel via land, remember, they are coming from land. We know that because the Euphrates had to be dried up in order to bring this about. So we have people coming from the north. We have people coming from the south. Who would be coming from the south? I know this is off the map a little bit. Who would be coming from the south? Possibly the Saudis, although I will let you know. The Saudis have a big international and political footprint. There's not a lot of people there. It's a giant sandbox with some rocks and oil, and that's all that matters. It's also the Muslim Holy Land. And you've only got three towns of any substantial size, and most of them are not particularly big. You don't have a lot of people there. Saudi Arabia, area-wise, is a lot bigger than Iraq, but Iraq's got a lot more people. Also, Saudi Arabia is down here. This is actually part of Saudi Arabia here. By the way, just to let you know, just in this piece of, that's a big piece of territory. I mean, here's all of Israel, all this land here that's sticking out over here. The number of people that actually live in that little chunk of Saudi Arabia probably numbers less than 10,000 people, easily. Nobody lives there. Nobody lives there. Giant sandbox. Okay. If you're invading Israel from the south, you're not coming from this way because no one's there. All right. In ancient times, you had the Moabites and the Edomites. Once you get further east and south than that, there's nobody there. And the ancient Edomite territory, today, no one lives there. The Edomites lived there because there was no place else to go. Where it says dead, okay, that was the Moabites. Ammon was the Ammonites, okay? Same place, same name. All right, if we're invading from the south, where are we coming from? We're coming from Egypt. We're coming from Africa. If we are dealing with Israel's traditional, modern Israel's traditional enemies, the Muslim states, you're dealing with the northern swath of countries across Africa, from Morocco all the way over to the Red Sea. You're dealing with Morocco, Algeria, Tunisia, Libya, Egypt, further south, Sudan. By the way, when you read Ethiopia in your Bible, it is not the same thing as the modern country of Ethiopia. Ancient Ethiopia in the Bible is what is now Sudan. Sudan is a Muslim country. Ethiopia is not. But like I said, if we have the quashing of Islam, if we have the neutralization of Islam prior to this last war, if we have the neutralization of Islam at the beginning of the tribulation, and here we are toward the end of the tribulation gathering the armies of the world together, And we have in Daniel adversaries of the Antichrist that are coming from the north and from the south. I don't necessarily think that the north is referring to Syria and Turkey and so on. I think that that's already been handled. I think we're probably looking further north. I think we're probably looking at Russia toward the end. In Africa, south of the Sahara, you have a lot of people. You have a huge amount of resources. Natural resources, sub-Saharan Africa is just an amazing place. There's a lot of things that you and I are dependent on that come from these third world countries in Africa. Chrome comes from, titanium, all these things come from these very backward countries, and that's virtually the only place they're available. But it's all underdeveloped. How long does it take for a nation to become industrialized or developed? How fast can such a thing happen? 10 years? 12 years? Maybe less, depending on how fast you get stuff in there and so on. It's happening on a very small scale in different places in Africa today. Plus, with the breakdown of everything during the course of the tribulation, I'm inclined to think that the King of the South is a federation or confederation of nations from sub-Saharan Africa. The North is probably Russia, and they are coming together to deal with Antichrist, Antichrist's kingdom. Now, let's give you a scenario. Limited communications. With what has happened already, I think that your satellite stuff is basically out of commission at this point in the tribulation. Let's go back in history. Let's go back about 2,500 years, approximately. 2,500 years. Well, about 2,600 years. And 2,600 years ago, who was the big shot? Who was the powerful empire of the world 2,600 years ago? Okay, do my historians go through their mental timelines and help me out? 26, not 25, but 2,600 years ago. No, gotta go back even further than that. Not yet. Assyria is still in power. Okay, this is Assyria. Okay, this here area here. Their empire was along the Tigris. So this is Assyria. And they ruled everything that is Iraq, everything that you can see in Turkey, everything that you can see here in Syria and Jordan and Lebanon. That was their empire. And they had expanded and contracted a number of times over several hundred years, and they had acquired a lot of enemies over the years. A lot of folks that would like nothing better to see than to see the Assyrians go away. And over a period of time, you had two rivals that would occasionally show up, get beaten back into submission by the Assyrians, and then another generation or two give it another try. One was Babylon. Okay, down here. They would periodically rebel against the Assyrians, crown themselves a king, put together an army, and try to gain their permanent independence. Over here, right along here, you had the ancient Persians, all right, along this front stretch here. And even going down through here, along the Zagros Mountains, up along through here, you had the Persians. And they would do the same thing. The Medes, the Persians, would put together an army. They would attack the Assyrians. They would get beaten. They'd go home, lick their wounds, and wait a generation or two, and then try it again. Well, what happened? And it wasn't planned, humanly. Is the Babylonians down here and the Persians both came over here to invade the Assyrians at the same time. Now, these guys aren't necessarily buddies, but they have a mutual enemy. And so they come in and they go, "Hey, what are you doing here?" And so the generals get together and they hash it out and they combine forces, and combined, they beat the Assyrians. Now, it wasn't planned, but that's what happened. The Assyrians were wiped out. The Assyrians by themselves were still stronger than the Babylonians or the Persians, but those two combined were able to beat the Assyrians. So the big boys finally got beaten by two smaller guys getting together. And they split the empire. The Persians controlled this whole area here, and up across the top into this area here. And then the Babylonians took over everything over here, and this is when Nebuchadnezzar became king and conquered the and expanded it to the west. All right? And I'm trying to remember why I told you all that.
Timing,
thank you. Communications, all right. What you're going to have is you're going to have, thank you so much, you have the king of the north coming in to I believe, attack, because he's going to push against the Antichrist kingdom. You're going to have the king of the south do the same thing. And they are all going to arrive here at about the same time. And instead of fighting each other, I think they are going to combine, pool their resources, and instead they're going to try to destroy Israel. So, we have the, going back to our text in Revelation, we have the false spirits go through, and they bring them together to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Then we have just a little inset. A little warning, verse 15. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. The idea is a warning regarding the day of the Lord. These things are coming. This is happening. Be prepared. Be aware. Be aware that judgment is coming. And so it says in verse 16, coming back to what he's been talking about. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue, it says in the King James, Armageddon. Some of the other ones piece it together a little bit differently, because what you do is you have a Hebrew word that's transliterated into Greek and then transliterated again into English. But traditionally it's called Armageddon. All right, let's get there. Let's get to the frog. There we go. Okay. Now we have the gathering together of the armies. This is the Chinese doing a military exercise. This is the Iranian army doing celebrations. They're their own version of May Day. The gathering of the armies, and they bring them together eventually to the place called Armageddon. Now, the map here of Israel. We see a little town here called Megiddo. It's Har or Ar Megiddo. Megiddo was one of Solomon's chariot cities. If you go to the site of Megiddo, which is just on the edge of the Valley of Jezreel, it's got a great view there. It's a rounded hill. It's now an excavated site. You can walk around and see all the different things. You actually see the stone watering troughs for Solomon's chariot horses. But the Valley of Jezreel is the breadbasket of modern Israel. Here's a picture of it from Megiddo. And it's this beautiful checkerboard. They have water here. This is where Deborah and Barak defeated the Canaanites. The Kishon runs through here. Now, the Kishon, most of the time, is about as wide as this little row of chairs. And sometimes it dries up in the summertime. But it has to do with the fact that there's perpetual groundwater. Even if the creek goes dry, there's groundwater. And so we have a valley here that's about 15 by 12. And loads and loads and loads of battles that were recorded in the scripture and outside of scripture were fought in this place. If you are going to be dealing with large masses of humanity slamming into each other, which is how wars were fought in ancient times and most of human history, you need a fairly broad, flat piece of real estate. Israel doesn't have a lot of those. It's fairly flat along the coast, but that's a narrow strip. It's fairly flat along the Jordan Valley, but again, a narrower strip. If you want a large piece of flat country, this is it, the Valley of Jezreel. It's also called the Valley of Esdraelon, and as we have here, the Valley of Megiddo. Here's another shot of it. Again, beautiful agricultural land, well manicured, the breadbasket of modern Israel. Oh, I was going to have another one. I couldn't find a good resolution picture of it. Okay. So they come together to this place. Now, as you look through other places in the scripture, you will find that the battle, if you're dealing with the size of the armies that are described other places dealing with the same event, you can't fit them in this piece of ground here. And also, when we're dealing with the Battle of Armageddon, because it's not a long protracted war. We're dealing with something that at most is going to be covering a couple of months, and probably less than that. I think that they're going to be encamped in a number of places, but I think that this is going to be the place where they're going to be based. Is here to the north of Jerusalem. It's north a little ways from Jerusalem. But the final conflict is going back to Zechariah chapter 14, and I don't want to get there too far because we're going to be getting to that when we get to Revelation 19. But the war is going to be focused on not just Israel as far as the nation as a whole, but it's going to be focused on Jerusalem. And that's always the focus. And so the devil has his purposes of gathering the nations together here to war, and that is to destroy the Jewish people as an entity, to render the Jew extinct. And for his Antichrist to rule and reign in the promised land. The Lord is also allowing these and using the devil to bring these armies together. Because the scripture says that, especially at this time, in reference to this time, coming together to fight against Jerusalem is like coming up with a baseball bat and attacking a rock. You can beat on it for all you're worth, and all you're going to do is hurt yourself. And it talks about the nations will be injuring themselves as they come up against Jerusalem to fight. And so the devil is coming to conquer. He is coming to rule and reign in the person of his proxy, the Antichrist. And the Lord is gathering the nations together to destroy them, and they don't even know it. Okay. Any questions or comments on what we've looked at here tonight? So the gathering together of the nations of the world, the armies of the world, for the purpose. They don't necessarily understand the purpose until we get to the end. But in the plan of God and in the plan of the devil, but for different purposes and so on. One is to destroy the Jewish people, and the other one is to destroy the enemies of God. And then to instill the true kingdom, but to gather them together at this place. And it's fascinating that we see, you know, it wasn't so many, as far as history is concerned, it wasn't so long ago. No one cared about this piece of ground. It had some novelty. People maybe took pilgrimages there to go see it. And there were travel books about it. No one lived there. In what is now Israel, 200 years ago, about 40,000 people lived there. That was it. No one was there. It was either swamps or desert. And the swamps were full of malaria. No one wanted to be there. And now it's the center of world attention. And the nations of the world bicker and fight and threaten war over a little piece of real estate that would be the size of the Puget Sound metro area. And yet it's the focus of world attention. Okay? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for telling us all these things. And Father, it's just amazing. As you look through the scripture and read the historical accounts of what people have said about these things for the last several hundred years, and yet we see some of the political realities that would allow these things to happen. Now, it may not be in our lifetimes. It may be way down the road. But the present political realities, lend themselves very much to what we have seen even here tonight. Father, thank you for this revelation. And Father, thank you for the warning that we are to be aware of what is going on and why. Father, thank you. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.